treasure in clay pots. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. It says, "Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So, death works in us, but life in you." So as we continue to move through 2 Corinthians, we come to the section which the entire series is about. After being viciously attacked and discredited, Paul finds it necessary to defend himself to the Corinthians. And the reason why he feels that he must do that is that in order for the Corinthians to not retract or detract from the Apostle Paul's teaching, because of the accusations that have been brought against him, he must clarify some of the things that they have believed. If they no longer believed in Paul because of what his persecutors have said, then they would be left to follow after the false teachers. And so Paul, wanting to avoid this, he writes an entire letter, really a biography, if you will, about who he is and what his ministry is all about. If you will, 2 Corinthians, I believe, is the most extensive biography that you will ever find on the Apostle Paul, and he has written it himself. So he, as well as the rest of us, as we will see this morning and also in the weeks to come, are just clay jars that hold an eternal treasure. There is good evidence in way of reviews that suggests that his accusers have come from Jerusalem preaching a salvation by works. They are the ones that we saw in 1 Corinthians who ordained the cross with ornaments, if you will. The simplistic preaching of the cross of Christ and him crucified just wasn't enough. They had trouble accepting that salvation was by grace through faith alone, also through Christ alone. And so in defending himself, Paul really ends up defending the message that he is proclaiming. The message of Jesus Christ, he says, is a life-giving message as opposed to the letter which kills. The gospel in the new covenant does what the law could never do, and that is bring about salvation. The law, Paul argues, can only make a person aware of their sin, but yet it never does anything for their sin. It'd be a lot like going to the doctor and getting a diagnosis, and then the doctor saying there's nothing that we can do for you. And so the law tells you that you're a sinner, but it doesn't do anything to help you come out of that sin. That it's always been by faith in Jesus Christ, as we've said before, that the Old Testament saints looked forward to the day of the Messiah and what he would do in the way of redemption. And we as Christians today in the 21st century, we look back upon what Christ has done on the cross and see that he is the only way of redemption, the only way of salvation provided to us by God. So the law exposes sin. And for that reason, Paul says that the law has a veil on it. It's still glorious because it has come from God. It is still glorious because it reveals sin. But when the light of the gospel is being proclaimed, he says, that the light of the law then becomes dim. And then Paul goes on to state in verse 14 of chapter 3, if I can find it real fast, he says, "But their minds were closed, for to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because," why? "It is only set aside in Christ." So virtually what Paul is saying is that some Jews and some people today miss the point completely. That the only way to have a veil removed is not by external things that you think that you may be able to do. But the only way that you can have the veil removed is simply by looking to Jesus Christ. If they would only look by faith, and see Jesus written in the law, then they would be in a much better condition than what they are now. But yet many of them and many of people in our time just simply refuse. Paul says if they were only like Moses, you remember the illustration he gave, that if they were only like Moses whenever he took the veil off in the presence of God, if they would only turn to Christ, then their veil, which lies not over their face but lies over their heart, would then be removed. And then now coming on down to verse 18, still reviewing just a little bit. It's been some weeks since we've been here. In verse 18, he says that we are looking with unveiled faces as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into whose image? His image from glory to glory. That is, that we are reflecting, or at least we should be reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. We are to be living obediently to Him. We are to be, our lives are to be constantly transforming into who He is. Our relationships are to be constantly growing with Him. As we've said on a numerous amount of basis, is that our relationships as individuals, and also our relationship with God, relationships in general, they go in one or two directions. They never stand still. And so you're either moving towards Christ or you're moving away from Christ. And so which one is it? Which one are we doing? Paul says that from glory to glory, we are to be being conformed into His image. That is, from this life until the next, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, my goal is to know Christ. My goal is to become like Him. So if you want a New Year's resolution today, that is your goal, is that you become more like Christ tomorrow than what you are today, more like Him this year than you were last year. And so who accomplishes this task? He says that the Holy Spirit does. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, and we considered the preacher, the purpose, and the person of the gospel. The preacher, as we may recall, and also as we will see this morning, is called by God because of God's grace and mercy. Remember, Paul asked the question in chapter 3. He says, who is competent for this? And then he answers his own question by saying, we are competent, but it's not because we ourselves are competent, but it is because we have received God's mercy. And then the purpose of the gospel is to save. It is to illuminate and to reveal God's plan for salvation through Jesus Christ. And as we have covered in the past several weeks, that sometimes the gospel has an opposite effect. Instead of revealing, sometimes it conceals. Instead of doing what it does by nature, it conceals the truth to those who refuse to see it. And then finally, the person of the gospel, of course, is Jesus Christ. Without the mention of Christ, you do not have the gospel. Whenever you share the gospel with somebody, without mentioning Christ, you're not sharing the gospel. If there is no mention of sin, repentance, the cross, the resurrection, you have no gospel. It has always been and always will be about who He is and what He has done. And then Paul concludes by saying, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory, that is, the gospel, in the face of Jesus Christ. And then we come down to verse 7, where we're at this morning. He says, now we have this treasure. What treasure? It's the gospel. We have this treasure. If you look in other places, Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, now if the ministry, or he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, he says in verse 7, now that we have this treasure, it's the same thing. The ministry, the treasure, all of it is the gospel. It's the entire thing, it's the thing that he's been talking about the entire time. This gospel that some thought to be foolishness, this gospel which was an aroma leading to life for some, an aroma of death leading to death for others, the gospel, he says, is a treasure, and through the divine providence of God, this wonderful treasure is stored in the most unusual containers. That is, clay pots. So let me give you a little background so that you know what's going on. Paul, as we've already said, has been severely attacked by his adversaries, his opponents. For one, they attacked him based on his physical appearance. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, the false apostles are quoted by Paul, and he says that one of the accusations brought against him is that his physical presence, that is the apostles' physical presence, is weak. Is that if you looked at the apostle Paul, you wouldn't think that there was much going on. If you looked at Paul, you would think that this is a man that surely God is not going to use for anything because of his physical appearance. Some think that perhaps Paul had a slight hump on his back and walked slightly bent over. Others say that he had some sort of deformity which made him repulsive to look at. According to others, in tradition anyway, I'm not sure that I necessarily agree with it, but a lot of people say that Paul had an eye deformity. And they get this from the letter of Galatians when he says, "Look at what large letters I write to you with." Now, what's one reason why you need large letters? Because you can't see small letters, right? But also, if you're writing a message and you're really angry, like Paul was in writing to the Galatians, what do? You write with big letters because you're trying to get a point across. Either way, some people believe that Paul had eye trouble, and he said, "For this reason, I write to you with large letters." Another reason is because in also that letter to Galatians, Paul says, "I know that some of you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could." And so from this, people gather that he had some sort of eye deformity which made him repulsive to look at. Either way, the point is made that the Apostle Paul was not your ordinary handsome fellow. He was no Prince Charming. In fact, because of his looks, people despised him. We know a lot of the reason why the apostle looked the way he did was due to the number of beatings he had endured. So someone comes up to him and they say, "Paul, why is it that you walk with a limp?" And he says, "Because I've been beaten with rods by the Romans." And someone would also say, "Paul, why is it that you walk all hunched over like that?" And he would say, "It is because I have been stoned by my enemies." And as we've said before, this was just another reason for his opponents to accuse him. They said, if this man were surely from God, then God would not have suffered him to go through all that he has gone through. All the persecutions, all the beatings, the people who have rejected Paul's message. There's a reason, Paul, why people are not listening to you. It's because, for one, you're ugly. I mean, that's really what they're saying. You're not much to look at. Another area in which they attacked him was his speech. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 says, not only was his physical presence weak, but also his speech, this is from my translation, says, was despicable. You can't talk. Paul, you mutter, you murmur, you groan. We don't understand what you're saying. He didn't speak in wonderful orations. He wasn't a poet. He wasn't eloquent. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul himself even says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a powerful demonstration by the Spirit, so that your faith may not be based upon man's wisdom, but upon God's power." So he didn't impress anybody with his speech. He didn't impress anybody with his intellect, though he himself was probably smarter than anyone else at Corinth. In fact, he himself says later on in that same chapter, he says, "Though I am untrained in speech, I am certainly not untrained in knowledge." So he didn't impress anybody with his looks. He couldn't command people's attention, and they mocked him for that. They blamed the failures of his ministry and the fact that he was rejected so very often, partly on the fact that he was a despicable person to look at and to listen to. Those are some pretty tough accusations, aren't they? No one wants to listen to you because Well, really, honestly, you're not much to look at and you can't talk well. How do you handle that? I mean, how does Paul go about refuting this? Does he go up to them and say, "Hey guys, just last week I found three people that thought I looked cute"? He doesn't do that. He can't do that. Instead, he has to do the only thing that he can do. He has to admit to them their weakness. His weakness. And he says, "You know, my weaknesses are the very things that God has used to display his power in me." And so what Paul has to do is he has to admit, "You're right. You say my looks are unimpressive? You're right. You say that my speech is despicable? You're right. But the very thing that you despise is the very thing that God uses." Have you ever heard the expression, it says God doesn't use the qualified, he qualifies the disqualified? Think throughout Scripture. God uses Abraham, who was late in years, to father a nation, though at times Abraham himself was faithless. He used a man like Moses, who had a speech impediment and had trouble controlling his anger. He used Rahab, the prostitute, in aiding Joshua. He used Elijah after he called down fire from heaven to destroy the prophets of Baal. When Isaiah was first called, he refused to go because he was a man with a dirty mouth. The disciples are no different, composed of tax collectors and fishermen. Peter was the most outspoken of them all, yet he didn't know when to keep quiet. In one moment, he offered to die for Christ, and in the next moment, with very many explicitives, he denies Christ. The same man who ran away, remember in John 21, whenever Peter jumps into the water, whenever they notice that it is Christ, Peter trying to get away, trying to run, supposed to be, what's he supposed to be doing? He's supposed to be preaching the gospel. He's supposed to be doing the very thing that Christ had commanded them to do in Matthew 28. Go unto the nations and make disciples. What's Peter doing? He's fishing. He's going back to what he knows best because he feels like he's blown it. And so then Christ comes to them on the bank side and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Peter, I'm going to ask you again, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, I love you. And feed my sheep. Go do what you're supposed to do. Quit running away. Quit being weak. Quit being all these things." And then we see him in Acts chapter 2 rather, on the day of Pentecost. What happens? Peter delivers this wonderful, powerful sermon, and 3,000 people were added to the church that very day. This is the same person who is cussed, who has denied Christ, who has ran and done the opposite of what he was supposed to do, yet God uses this man in such a wonderful way because of his obedience to him. James and John, the sons of thunder. Jesus was passing through a Samaritan town, and the Samaritans at this town rejects Christ. And what does John say? "Hey, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume the city?" I mean, how many times would we like to do that? "God, the city over here, boy, there's something else. Wouldn't it be a lot easier just to call fire down from heaven?" And Jesus, of course, says no, but John is described as being the disciple that Jesus loved. And John is used by God, this is a little bit biased in my opinion, but he is used by God to probably argue more theologically for the deity of Christ than anyone else. Timothy was shy and timid. People looked down on him because of his youth. What was Timothy's problem? Well, he had a lot of them. Paul writes and he says, "Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel or me, his prisoner." What does that suggest? That oftentimes Timothy was ashamed of the gospel and of Paul, its prisoner. Timothy was shy, he was timid, he was young, he was often ashamed. We know that he had stomach issues.
and other physical problems, yet God uses Timothy to pastor one of the largest churches in Asia Minor. Jars of clay. That's what we really are. If I could make a point, it would be this, that the ones God uses or chooses to put his gospel on display are those who are the most humble. The wonderful treasure is the gospel. It is the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and after 3 days, he rose again. It is the transforming power that takes a sinner who was wandering in darkness and brings him into the light. It transcends time as it takes those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, and it gives them new life. It is repentance, it is forgiveness, it is sanctification and eternal life, all rolled up into this one treasure stored in clay pots like you and me. What a privilege it is to be God's messengers, the conduit that he uses to make his message known. Now, there's something to say here about these clay pots. Let's see what Paul is really saying about himself. Occasionally, clay pots were used as vaults that contained jewelry, gold, silver, or other precious metals, and they would often be put into a clay pot and then often buried into the ground. And so the clay pot itself served as a kind of vault that was buried. For instance, in Matthew 13, when you have the man who goes out into the field, he's plowing a field and he finds a treasure. Most likely, his plow had hit this clay pot, revealing to him the treasure. And so they were kind of used as vaults, occasionally to carry around precious metals and those things that were valuable. At other times, they were used to store valuable documents, title deeds, or precious manuscripts. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls were most likely probably stored in something like this. But what Paul really has in mind is most likely the same thing that he mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver bowls, but also those of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. So if anyone purifies himself from anything dishonorable, he will be an instrument, or a special instrument, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." The dishonorable bowls that Paul references here were clay pots. Now listen, they were clay pots used for two things, or at least two things. For one, they were used to take out the garbage. Now back then, they didn't have your normal septic system like we do today. So these clay pots that were used for dishonorable things, regular day things, were also used to discard human waste. So what makes them valuable? On their own, they're worthless. They're expendable. They're replaceable. But only when you put a priceless treasure in them do they become worth something. And that's the idea. Paul's thought is that though he is the least of the apostles, and though he is the chief of sinners, though he is replaceable, weak, frail, and untrained in public speaking, in him lies the greatest treasure in the entire world. Later on, Paul begins to talk about boasting. The false teachers looked at themselves, and they looked at their different qualities and abilities. They boasted in their orations. They boasted in their intellect. They boasted in how they looked. And Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in one thing. What is it? I'm going to boast in my weakness. Why? Because, now listen, because the less of me there is, the more of God there is. You get that? The less of me there is, the more of God there is. The more I am removed, the more I am used by God. Therefore, as Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. For power is perfected in weakness. So go ahead and tell me what's wrong with me, because you know what? You're absolutely right. But those things which you think discredit me are the very things that God uses to put his power on display in and through me. That's the same with all of us, isn't it? So don't hear me say for a second that unless you're untrained in speech and aren't very good looking, that God can't use you. That's not the point. Many people have debated on what Paul means by clay pots. Is he talking only about physical blemishes or those things which make up his character, who he is? I argue the latter. I think that it's the entire person. For instance, does God use powerful people? Yes. Does he use attractive people? Yes. Does he use those who can speak well? Yes. Does he do it very often? Not very often. Well, what's the difference? The false apostles were comparing themselves with themselves. Paul would have none of it. If he says, if I'm going to boast, it's not going to be in my ability, but rather my boasting is going to be in Christ. That he, the Savior of the world, can use a sinner in a container designed for human waste to make known to the world the greatest treasure there ever was. God has used wonderful men and women who were very smart to do his work. So that's not the point. Take C.S. Lewis as an example, just to name a few. The point is, first of all, don't compare yourself with others. Oftentimes we think in two ways. If we could only speak like this person, or if only I looked like this person, or if only I had the confidence, then possibly I would be used by God. And secondly, we often think, and we often look across the board, especially at celebrities in Hollywood, and we possibly think, I wish that person would get saved. What a wonderful influence they would have on the world. And the truth is, they probably wouldn't, unless they began to see themselves as clay pots in the same way that Paul saw himself. Secondly, don't see your weaknesses as hindrances, but rather see them as opportunities for God to use you. Your weaknesses, and we're not talking about sin, we understand that, right? These are your human frailties. Your weaknesses are not fatal to ministry. They are essential to ministry. Don't have to be the best talker. You don't have to be the most attractive. You don't have to have the most confidence. The very things that are the weakest about you are the very things that God is going to use to make his message known. When the false apostles looked at Paul, they said, is this it? This is the guy that God is using? You know, whenever the disciples, the tax collectors, the fishermen, the sinners, the ordinary people, you know what they were accused of? Turning the world upside down. God used these people? Look at them. Look how frail and weak and despicable they are. It's exactly right. Because God wants to use people like that. Denny, a commentator, wrote, "No one who saw this and looked at a preacher like Paul could ever dream that the explanation lay in him. Not in a little ugly Jew without presence, without eloquence, without the means to bribe or to compel, could the source of such courage, the cause of such transformations be found. It must be sought, not in him, but in God." And then he goes on to say, "One would sometimes think, from the tone of current literature, that no person with gifts above contempt is any longer identified with the gospel. Clever men, we're told, do not become preachers, still less they go to church. There always have been men in this world so clever that God could not use them. They could never do his work because they were so lost in the admiration of themselves. But God's work never depended upon them anyway, and it still doesn't today." So the power of the gospel is not the product of human genius or human ability. That's the whole point that Paul's making. The power is from God. that we're just weak, common, ordinary, plain, and dishonorable pots. And the wonderful thing is that all of that weakness doesn't prove fatal to the gospel that we proclaim, but just the contrary. It proves to be an advantage because it gets us out of the way and lets the power of God, through the truth of God, do His work in us. Let me close with Spurgeon, who knew what weakness was, a man who often struggled with different ailments, constantly was being ridiculed. He says, God might have put the priceless treasure of the gospel into the golden vessel of cherubim and seraphim. And He might have sent angels who would never suffer, who would never err, who would never sin to preach the word. God could have chosen somebody else. You know that. He could have chosen a different way. But instead of doing so, He says, He has chosen to send the gospel to men by commonplace beings like themselves. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and this contributes much to the glory of God. And dear friends, the great object of the sending of the gospel into the world is the glory of God. He would manifest His mercy to man, that His mercy might be glorified. And therefore, He has committed the gospel not to the trust of perfect men, but to the trust of poor, shallow, earthen vessels, just like ourselves. I don't want to hear this year that you say, God can't use someone like me. Because the very point of this message is that God can. And that your weaknesses, the things that you struggle with, perhaps may even be a gift to you by God, that He may work wonderfully and powerfully through your life, in order that He get the glory and that men and women may be saved whenever they see the power of God working through clay jars just like you and me.